Please take up your Bibles once again and turn with me back to our Old Testament reading, the book of Genesis and chapter 38. Genesis and chapter 38. This chapter that we're going to look at this morning and, God willing, next Sunday morning as well, is really quite a sordid and explicit tale of sin and failure. It is a tale of the sin and the failure of yet another of God's patriarchs. And it is contrasted with the more righteous, as Judah himself acknowledges at the end there, the more righteous actions of a woman. And actually, this theme isn't entirely new to this chosen family. For when we consider the problems that were faced by Hagar, by Lot's daughters, by Rebekah and Leah and Rachel, all of their issues, all of their problems, or a good portion of them at least, were caused by the corruption and the indifference of the men of the family. In the case of each of these women, each of them at various times took particularly risky actions, and by no means were any of their actions above reproach. I'm not approving of all the things they did, but they took these risky actions, and these actions that they took were the means by which God prospered and blessed their family at those times. When their men were doing little or nothing to further the work of God. And in some cases, as in Judah's case here in chapter 38, we're actually actively opposing the revealed will of God and his purposes. It's interesting to note that Tamar's name is the first woman mentioned at all in Jesus' genealogy. In Matthew 1, and she's mentioned along with Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Those are the only three female names in Jesus' line. So there's a significance to this story that mustn't be lost on us, in the sense that she has a role to play in the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his family history. But this pattern of the failure of the men, but the work of the women is something that repeats over and over again in the history of Genesis, and we've seen it a couple of times already. As I say, with Lot's daughters, with Hagar, with Rebekah and Leah and Rachel, we've seen it to a greater or lesser degree in each generation of the patriarchs. But the pattern becomes most apparent and is most obvious. It's sort of emphasized more by the account of Judah and Tamar in chapter 38 here. In one sense, this story, this account, takes us away from the main narrative of this part of Genesis. It takes us away from the account of Joseph. But what it actually does is add a great deal of depth to that story. But not only to that story, but to the unfolding picture, the developing picture that we have of the sons of Jacob. The first thing it does to take this break away from the story of Joseph, after just starting it last time in chapter 37, it takes this break away from it to add to the level of suspense. In a sense, I mean, if you're reading a novel or you're watching a TV show or a film, they build suspense, don't they, by letting you see so much and then taking it away. It leaves things on a cliffhanger, and then you've got to wait till next week to get the next episode. And there's a sense of that going on here, a sense of drama as the story's been put together. We're left with the cliffhanger of Genesis 37 and verse 36, where Joseph is carried off into Egypt, where he's sold into Egypt, sold into slavery to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, a captain of the guard. And that leaves with what's going to happen next. And then we get this sidetrack and we come to find out a little bit about Judah and what's going on. So there's a sense in which there's a building of suspense going on. And it also calls attention to the time that's passed as well. Because the whole of Joseph's story, from when he's sold as a slave to when he's risen to power, when he rises to power in Egypt, that whole thing takes about 20 years. There's some dates, there's some timings in the text that give us clues to be able to work out those timings. We know Joseph was 17 at the beginning of chapter 37, and by the time he rises to power in Egypt, he's 39. So around 20 years pass in that time. So this gives us a sense of time passing, that God hasn't forgotten about the other brothers, the other sons of Jacob. There's still things going on with them. And so we get this story, which of course, although it only takes one chapter, it goes over a number of years. For Judah gets married, he has children, they grow up, two of them get married and die. So there's a period of time. This is stretched over that same 20-year period. Second thing it does, it adds suspense and shows us that time, but the second thing it does is it presents us Judah's moral failure as compared to Joseph. We see in the rest of the story about Joseph his integrity. We see how he resists temptation and how he remains true to the Lord's, true to the promises that God has shown him through those dreams. He clings on to that hope, and he does not let the despair or the temptation get in the way of those things. And so Judah's failure in this chapter stands out as a contrast to those things. Now, because of how important some of the subjects are, I believe, in this passage, I've decided to split this account into two, and we'll look at half of it this morning. Well, we'll look at some of it this morning, and then the rest of it, God willing, next Sunday morning. So this morning, we're going to look together at the first part to verse 11, from verse 1 to verse 11, and then, God willing, as I say, next Sunday, we'll finish the passage. So there are two headings for you this morning, from verse 1 to 11. First of all, we're going to consider the first two verses, and under the heading, a bad crowd. So having deceived their father, having done away with Joseph, having sold him into slavery, and then lied about it to their father. You can imagine that family was a very tense place to be. It would have been a very difficult place. I think I pointed out when we looked together a few weeks ago and we did a sort of introduction, an overview of these things, I pointed out how Jacob, every time we see him, right up until the end, is a man with a broken heart. And it seems for the whole of those 20 years that he was separated from Joseph, and he thought that he was dead because of the lies of his sons, he spent all that time in mourning and grief. It affected everything he did. And I'd imagine it affected that whole family. It would have been a difficult place to be, a difficult family to be a part of in those days, especially for those brothers, bearing the guilt and the shame of what they had done. Judah himself bears a particular part of the guilt. If you remember, in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 37, it is Judah who comes up with the idea of selling Joseph into slavery. So he bears a particular part of the guilt. And when we come to chapter 38 and the first two verses, we find he cannot bear that and he takes himself away. He goes away from the family. He departs from his brothers. And the sense of that is a sense of going down, of turning aside. And what he does is he goes and he spends time with an Adullamite, that's one of the Canaanite tribes, a man called Hira. And so he really has turned aside, he has turned away from his family. But deception seems to run in this family, doesn't it? Jacob deceived his father Isaac into giving him his brother's inheritance by blessing. Jacob himself was deceived by his uncle Laban into marrying Leah. And now Judah and his brothers have hidden their sinful and hate-fueled actions against Joseph by deceiving, by lying to their father. Getting him to think that his beloved son was killed by a wild animal. And so having fallen to that hatred, that sin of hatred and despising, Judah compounds that sin by turning his back altogether on God's covenant community, on God's people, on his own family. And instead he takes up with those whom God has revealed that he has purposed to destroy because of their unrepentant sinfulness. It's all the way back in chapter 15 of Genesis where God spoke and said that he was going to destroy the people of Canaan. And yet here is Judah spending time among the people. So it's not a good start. It's not a good start to the story of Judah to find him doing this and in this place. But things only get worse from that point onwards. What do we read? That Judah, in verse 2, he sees there a daughter of a certain Canaanite. We don't even know her name, but we know her father's name was Shua, and he marries her. He's completely and totally involved in the culture and the lifestyle and the society of the Canaanites. He's turned his back on his family. And he's now part of that community, that culture. He proceeds to have a family with this unnamed Canaanite woman. He's fallen back, hasn't he? He's fallen back into the world. He's turned his back on God's covenant people. And isn't that an all too common occurrence among Christians today, to turn their backs, to turn our backs on the covenant people, on God's people, to turn our backs on the church, to turn our backs sometimes on one another? Now, I'm not accusing anybody of having done that who's here today, but we know that, and we know the hurt and the pain and the shame that that causes, don't we? To turn your back on the covenant community, to turn your back on God's people, to turn your back on the church. And Judah here is an example of those who fall away and fall back into the world. As I said, perhaps Judah found himself unable to live with the guilt, and he just couldn't cope with being in that family anymore. So he ran away. So he left. He turned his back instead of dealing with the problem, instead of confronting that sin. It was easier to turn heel and flee, and to involve himself, to start a new life, as it were, in a new place. Whatever his reasoning, whatever his personal motivations behind it, it is always an unwise move to isolate ourselves from one another, from our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it was certainly to prove so for Judah. There is a great temptation in these days, isn't there? There is a great temptation with all the real and valid concerns that we have about stopping the spread of the coronavirus. There's a real danger, a real temptation within God's covenant community, within the church, for people to give up meeting together. There was a short time, wasn't there, a few months between March and June, where we were unable to meet together. I don't know about you, but I found that some of the hardest days of my Christian life. Not only preparing and preaching a message to an empty room and a camera, but just not being together with God's people. It felt wrong. It was wrong in a sense. Now, we made a decision, didn't we, as God's people, to obey the law of the land and to do what was felt right at the time. But we must not fall into the pattern of thinking that that is ordinary or that is okay. There is a great temptation today to give up meeting together, and many have. Sadly, many have. There are many churches that are still not meeting, some for good reason. I know that there's a lot of difficulties involved, particularly in very large churches meeting together. And some of them have found that quite hard to manage and deal with. But we must beware. We must beware of giving up meeting together. We must not abandon God's covenant community. We must not abandon one another. Now I know I can get just as good, maybe better, preaching and teaching on the internet. I can sit in my home with comfort. I can put my feet up. I haven't got to worry about spreading the virus. I haven't got to think about the hands, face, and space thing. It's so much easier, isn't it? We can read our Bibles. We can read good books. We can do all sorts of things in our home that we would do when we gather. But if we don't gather, if we don't come together, we are not obeying the word of God, are we? We're not obeying his command to come together. For we are called together. We are called to be the church of Jesus Christ here in Droylsden. Those who are the redeemed of God are the church of Christ. And if we're not meeting, if we're not together, then we're disobeying him and we're putting ourselves in great danger. In danger of falling away. I mean, look what happened to Judah. He took himself away from God's covenant community and found himself with those whom God had decreed to destroy. It is not good for man to be alone, said God about Adam when he had created him. And he was right, of course. And the immediate context of what God says there at the beginning of Genesis about Adam, that it's not good for him to be alone, of course, the immediate context is in the provision of Eve as a helper, a companion for him, a suitable helper and companion. But in the wider context of those things, we can see through the examples of the Bible that for a Christian to be isolated is not good. It's one of the reasons that we're not to be isolated, isn't it? It's one of the reasons that God puts us in a church. Not just a local church, but in the universal church. But he puts us in a local church because it is not good for us to be alone. Our reading from Hebrews in chapter 10 speaks of some of the things that the writer, almost certainly the Apostle Paul, says that we should do for one another, to encourage one another, to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, considering one another, to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And if they needed that then, if they needed the encouragement, the support, the help of one another to stir each other up to love and good works, then how much more do we need it today? Judah is just one example of what happens when we abandon God's covenant community for the world. Think about Lot. Lot is another one. What happened to him? Well, he found himself in the cities that God had destined to destroy, Sodom and Gomorrah. They were destroyed and he escaped with his life and little else. His wife was lost. His family was gone. He was left with his daughters, but because nobody would come near them, what did they do? They slept with their own father to continue their line. It is never good. It is never good when God's people are separated, when God's people are isolated. It never leads to good things. Separated from the fellowship of like-minded believers, separated from our fellow saints, we are almost certain to go astray in our thinking, in our practice, away from the commands of God, and to fall away into the ways of the world. Now, having said that, and having been quite hard about that, I totally understand, and we do understand, that there are some who, for their own health and for their well-being, are still isolating at home and aren't gathering. And we understand that in the current context. But we are a community of God's people. And those people, those of us, our brothers and sisters who aren't able to be here, are still part of our covenant community, of the covenant community. And we need to seek to care for, to exhort, to support, to stir up them to love and good works, just as much as we need to do to those who are here today. It's vital. It's vital that we continue to seek to do that. That we continue to make those phone calls, to knock on those doors, to speak to one another and to encourage one another in every way in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, with particular attention to those who aren't able to be here for good and valid reasons. Don't abandon God's people. Don't abandon your brothers and sisters. Don't turn your back on the covenant community. We are God's people, called by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, adopted into his family. We are eternally living members of his church. We'll be spending eternity together. Let's stir up one another to good works and to love in these days, and not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Judah chose to remove himself from the place where God's covenant was being worked out. But despite the fact that God is never mentioned in this story, God did not abandon Judah. Now, things didn't go so well for him. He was put in great difficulty. He put his family in great danger. He himself was deeply, deeply embarrassed by his behavior. But God did not abandon him. Let's not abandon God's people. A second heading this morning, verses 3 to 11, a wicked offspring. So we've said the first part tells us not to abandon God's people. This second part, 3 to 11, speaks of not opposing God's purpose. Don't abandon God's people. Don't oppose God's purpose. And we see in these verses the wicked offspring of Judah, the consequence of his falling away from the covenant community. Judah's children are a result of his backsliding. He takes a wife, Tamar, for Ur, his firstborn, but because of Ur's wickedness, the Lord kills him. We're given no detail. We don't know what happened. We don't know what Ur did to invoke the wrath of the Lord to that level. We don't know how he died. We don't know whether it was a bolt of lightning or he was just struck dead where he stood. We don't know whether the Lord caused him to come down with some kind of illness or condition which caused him to die early. We just don't know. But the scriptures tell us that it was the Lord who did it, the Lord who took his life before its time because of his wickedness. For whatever he did, what wickedness he did in the sight of the Lord. He did it in the sight of the Lord, we're told in verse 7, and the Lord killed him. You know, two of the three uses of God's covenant name. In your Bibles, if you look at it in verse 7, you'll see the word Lord in capital letters. As we've said before, you know that that is shorthand in the Bible for God's covenant name, Yahweh. And it appears three times in this passage. Two of them are in this verse. And it's about God's judgment. The other, the third, is actually in the same context regarding Ur's brother Onan in verse 10. So the only time God actually appears on the page in this account is in judgment and in death. Now, the use of God's covenant name here might indicate that Ur's sin was related to God's covenant in some way. But what it is indicative of the moral decline in God's chosen family, a decline that we've seen over the past generations with Jacob, although God has raised him, and now with Judah. And we even see it, don't we, in this line of Judah, the line from which Jesus Christ himself comes by the flesh. Although in the context of the story, in the context of where we are in Genesis, we don't know that, and neither do they yet. But we know because we've read the end. We've got the spoilers, as it were. We've got to the end of the passage. We understand. We know that Judah is the ancestor, according to the flesh, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, look at him here. Look at his offspring. Look at his family. Tamar is given to Judah's second son, Onan, in order that he might raise an heir for his brother. And that was a common practice at the time. It was common among God's people at that time. It was common among the Canaanites. It was just a cultural thing. God's law even makes provision for it in Deuteronomy. In the book of Deuteronomy, we read that such a thing is allowable, that should an eldest son die without issue, without leaving a son to inherit, then it is up to the next brother in line, the next son in line, to take the widow of his brother for his wife and to raise an heir for the family. It's common practice. And the children from such a marriage would, as is indicated in the passage, would be considered to belong to the dead brother, not to the second brother. Leaving the second son, that Onan in this case, of course, with no legacy for himself, no family of his own. But Onan desired the rights of the firstborn. He wanted it for himself. And through Tamar, he was not going to get that. And so the language of what he does in verse 9 indicates that what he did not on one occasion, but persistently. It's a continuous thing. It's not something that he did once. He did it every time. That's the sense of the words there. Every time he refused to do that for which he was responsible for. He seems to have been very happy to have taken Tamar as his wife according to the custom of his people. But he wanted the gratification without the responsibility. And so the Lord punishes him for his constant and persistent sin. For his refusal to do what he was instructed to do, the Lord punishes him and he follows his elder brother into an early grave. And when we read it, on the surface, it can seem something of a harsh judgment, a harsh sentence on Onan. But before we start to feel too sorry for him, consider these things. Firstly, Onan's behavior is in direct disobedience to his father's instructions and to the law. Now, the law may not have been written yet, but God's law still applies. It was still the standard by which the covenant community was to live. And yet Onan persistently refused to acknowledge that. He may have been born to Judah outside of the covenant community. His mother may have been a Canaanite. But he's still Judah's son. He's still part of that covenant community. And his disobedience deserved punishment. Secondly, and this helps us to understand the rest of the story, Onan's decision, his actions in verse 9, deny Tamar, already a widow, her right to be the mother of Judah's heir. Now, to you and I, that might not seem like very much. In fact, in our current context, in our culture today, it's nothing, is it? But in that culture, at that time, it was a huge deal. It was a huge thing. Onan showed no respect for his brother, he showed no respect for his father, and he showed no respect for his wife, Tamar. He simply used her for his own gratification, with no thought to her feelings, or her desires, or her needs. You see, the reason God's law covers this matter in Deuteronomy and allows for such marriages to take place is not only for the continuance of the family line, but for the protection of the widow. For Tamar to be a widow at such a young age, it would have been hard enough. It would have been unlikely that she would get another marriage. But to be a widow with no children to support her would be even worse. She was pretty much doomed. So not only did Onan fail Tamar, but as we read on, we find that Judah did as well. His reluctance in verse 11 to give Tamar to Shelah, his third son, for fear that he might meet the same fate as Ur and Onan, it seems more about selfishness and superstition than about the love and concern he should have shown for his daughter-in-law. The family, and Judah in particular, as the patriarch of that family, had a responsibility to her which all of them collectively failed to meet. And everything that Tamar does from that moment on, we can see in the light of her trying to get what is rightfully hers from a family who have repeatedly denied her. Well, we may not be able to entirely agree or deal with how she goes about it. She's doing, the reason she does it is to get what is hers, righteously and justly hers. So Onan, he sinned against his father, he sinned against his wife, and thirdly, his action is a deliberate act against the express purposes of God. For God, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, promises to bless the world through the seed of Abraham, through the offspring of Abraham. And he instructs Abraham and his descendants to be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And as we've said, although they don't know it, the deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come from the line of Judah. But at this moment, Judah has no line. Judah has no grandchildren to inherit him. He's down to one son. His wife has died. What a terrible situation. Judah has no line because of his son's wickedness and because of his backsliding. Now, Onan was not punished because he was the first person to practice birth control, or because he engaged in a form of masturbation. But what he did was persist in those practices in order to avoid the responsibility of his marriage, in order to avoid the responsibility of being part of God's covenant community. And we can assume from that perhaps his brother Ur stood in the way of God's purposes for Judah as well. You see, where things like personal sexual gratification, hedonism, pornography, where these sort of things are taking place inside of the solemn marriage vows, then there is a place that is ripe for destruction and the wrath of God. The misuse of our bodies, the misuse of the bodies of others should not be going on within the lives of God's people, should it? Well, it shouldn't be going on in the lives of people at all, because ultimately it's destructive to ourselves. It's destructive to our relationships. It ruins intimacy. It ruins trust. And at this moment, it's destroying Judah's family. Selfishness, self-gratification. Right in the middle of God's covenant community. Right at the heart of it. All people are made in the image of God's. And by our obedience to him, we can elevate that image. Or we can reveal through it something of him. We can bear witness to him of what he's done in our lives. Of what he's done for us. What he's done in us, what he's continuing to do in us. Or we can further damage and deform that image by continuing to use what he has given us in sin. And as Christians, we know this. We know this. So it is on us to follow the pattern laid down for us, to listen to God's warnings in the scriptures. So that we don't fall into this pattern of opposing God's purposes in our heart and in our actions. What we need to do is to take that image of Christ within us and strive and work and concentrate in our lives and in our hearts, in our thought life, in everything we do, to be holy. To follow after the pattern that he has laid down for us. To, in obedience, stir up one another in love and good works. What does it do you suppose, to the picture of Christ and his church, which is revealed to us in the marriage bond, when that union is affected by selfishness and self-interest? Here in Judah's life, in Judah's family, it's putting the whole line at risk. Judah's actions and the actions of his wicked sons are putting the whole of God's plans, the whole of God's line at risk. Now, in the providence of God, things work out because that's God's work. But that doesn't absolve Judah and his sons of their behavior, does it? Should we not seek to do the will of God as God's people? Such things as selfishness and self-interest not only destroy our relationships with one another, but they stand in the way of God's purpose for us and for our relationships together. And I'm not just talking about our relationships as married couples, I'm talking about our relationship as the church. And when we make a mess, when we muck up that image, you know, so many creative and imaginative ways, then we are acting against his purpose. We are actively engaged in opposing his will for us and for his church. Now, don't get me wrong. There is no marriage that is a perfect picture of this, is there? None of us who are married would dare, I would imagine, raise our hand to say that my marriage is perfect and there's nothing wrong with it. As much as we love our spouses, our husbands, our wives, we are fallen and sinful human beings, are we not? But we strive, we need to strive after that perfection. We need to strive after that holiness. The likeness of Christ and his church in the marriage bond is in type and shadow. And we see it only dimly. But as Christians, not only in our marriage relationships, but in our relationships with our brothers and sisters, we strive towards that goal of perfection, that goal of holiness, that we know we will never reach this side of glory. But what we see in Judah's life is he and his sons' willful destruction and harmful behavior actively opposing God's will. Let's not oppose God's purposes in our lives. Let's seek to do according to all he has revealed to us in Scripture. Let's seek together to do according to all he has commanded us to do. To not abandon meeting together, to not give up on the covenant people of God, to not give up on the church, but to exhort one another, to stir one another up to good works and to loving one another. And to seek in ourselves and in our personal relationships the purposes and the will of God for his glory. Amen.